Amen. Thank you, Nikki. Very kind. I'll always take a prayer. I need it. Right. Good morning. As you said, my name's Pete. I'm the assistant pastor here at Faith Life. And welcome if you're joining on YouTube. And before we do anything this morning, I want to take a moment to do nothing. Starting from now. Feeling uncomfortable yet? When's the last time you did that? You know, stopping. When's the last time you experienced genuine silence? Do you realize how much of the time your body and mind are craving that without you realizing? Or maybe you do realize. But did you know that when you stop and you embrace proper silence, your brain develops new brain cells. And with the increase of cell density over consistent time and practice of stopping and silence, you'll get better at problem solving, decision making, and your memory will improve. Also, let's go with stress hormones, allowing you to process emotion instead of bottling it. I don't know what state you walked in to church in this morning. But if you know you're on the road to burnout or constantly on the edge, listen up this morning. This one's for you. This week and next week, we are starting a new series called Sabbath. And we're going to be looking at the ancient Jewish practice of Sabbath and seeing what wisdom we can learn from it for our modern lives. And in case you're new here today, no, you've not accidentally walked into a synagogue. We are Christians, and this is relevant for us. I will come to explain all of that. This week, Sabbath rest. Next week, it's Sabbath resistance. Sabbath rest, Sabbath resistance. Let's dive in to that first part, Sabbath rest. Before we do, I'm just going to pray. As I said, I'll always take a prayer, so let's take a moment. Lord, we invite you, and we welcome you this morning. Come and move and bring transformation in our hearts and lives, and let your words fill my mouth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, Sabbath is an ancient Jewish practice. Amazingly, it's been kept consistently by at least some Jews for over 3,000 years. And the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is based on the verb to stop, to cease. So in the Jewish tradition, they will get extra busy on a Friday afternoon, making preparations so that everything is done in advance ahead of the Sabbath day, which they would call Shabbat. And then from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday, they observe Shabbat. Friends and neighbors gather for a Friday night Shabbat dinner. They'll sing some songs, recite some prayers, have a meal together. And then on Saturday, they go to the synagogue, hear some readings from the Old Testament, sing some more songs, and recite some more prayers. And then they rest until the Saturday evening meal, which has its own ceremonies for saying goodbye to the Sabbath until next week. And over the years, this pattern of Sabbath began to be seen as a strict rule and as a litmus test for true loyalty to Israel's God. But for followers of Jesus, we need to look at it a little differently. The first five books of the Christian Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's referred to as the Torah in Hebrew, and they're shared between Christians and Jews. The word Torah, we often translate as law because it contains a lot of laws, but there's also a lot more to it than that. The whole Torah, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, is intricately designed. It's like a tapestry. It's very carefully woven in terms of its narrative structure. It's crafted so that every law is not just there to be a case of do this, but it's to be meditated on within the context of the whole story from the beginning of Genesis. Translating the word Torah as law is unfortunate because the word can also mean teaching or instruction, And I think that's a lot better because it reminds us that there's more value in it than just a bunch of ancient laws that no longer apply. It invites us to come with a humble heart and receive God's eternal wisdom. There's wisdom to be gained beyond the black and white of laws and commands that can only be found by continual meditation. And these laws were for ancient Israel, at a time when Moses had led them to freedom from Egyptian slavery, and they were becoming their own official nation for the first time. So we're talking over 3,000 years ago, which means that many of the laws are actually about being distinct. It's about them being distinct from the nations around them. So that means that many of them will lack significance for a modern reader until we understand what they would have meant to someone at the time. And it's in that context of observing what they meant within their cultural context and time period that we can then start to discern the wisdom that is there to be mined for us in our context. When Jesus walked the earth, he said that he had not come to abolish Torah, but to fulfill it. That means to fill it to the full, to bring it to its completion in terms of its purpose and true understanding. For Jesus, to be loyal to him and to follow his understanding of what it really means to live according to God's heart. That is true Torah observance. For Jesus, to sacrificially love God with all that we are and to sacrificially love our neighbor as ourselves sums up the entirety of the requirements of the Torah. We have a new and better covenant with God through Jesus. After Jesus, in the early years of Christianity, the Old Testament continued to be used as a source of Christian teaching and wisdom. It wasn't cast aside as redundant, but was taught in the light of how Jesus was the one to whom it was all pointing all along. And that's the approach I want to take as we dive in to look at the Sabbath. As we look at what the Torah says about Sabbath, we are looking at the whole story, not just the laws, seeing the role they play within the wider narrative of the Torah, going right back to the beginning of Genesis. From this angle, we should start to see Sabbath as a gift from a gracious God to a group of people who were chosen by him, not because of anything that they'd done to earn being his people, but because he decided to choose them to carry his blessing to everyone else. And we should therefore start to see Sabbath as a gift for human flourishing for all people. We should start to see Sabbath as more than a rule, but as a rhythm, a pattern by which God wanted to draw people into a bigger story, to come out of our self-centered, I'm the center of the universe narratives and into a grand cosmic narrative in which God is at the center. Not me. Who wants to flourish this morning? Great, a few of you. I'm going to assume the rest of you do as well. I do, right? But let's listen up, okay? There's flourishing to be found in this pattern, in this rhythm, in this way of life. There lies a few invitations. There's an invitation to participate in the life of God's eternal rule and rest. There's an invitation to trust, and there's an invitation to resistance. If that sentence didn't make sense, that's okay, because that's what we're going to unpack over this series, this week and next week. There are many threads of wisdom wrapped up for us in this whole Sabbath idea. We're going to pull out some of those threads, take a closer look. So the first time the Sabbath law is given is in Exodus 20, and it's based on patterning our lives after the example that God has given by the fact that he rested at the end of his creative work. This is Sabbath as an invitation to rest, to join God in his seventh day rule and rest. Let me explain. I'm going to start by reading the Sabbath law from Exodus 20. Here we go. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we can see here that the concept of Sabbath is hinged on a much older principle. The first mention of the word Shabbat, Sabbath, is at the end of the creation story, when on the seventh day, God rests, and the word Shabbat is used there. He stops. And to the ancient Israelite audience wandering the wilderness with Moses, that idea carries a lot of implications with it. Because in their time, many of the cultures around had seven-day temple inauguration ceremonies, in which the seventh day is the day when the God comes to rest in the temple to rule from it. Okay, so this carries this idea of creation as God's temple and of God sitting down on a throne and ruling creation. And there's also wordplay going on in the Hebrew, because the word seven in Hebrew is spelled with the same letters as the word meaning full, as in having an abundance of something. And it's spelled with similar letters to the word Shabbat, Sabbath. Okay, and this often happens in Hebrew, and it's often deliberate when it does, because it suggests a link in Hebrew thinking between these different words. So we've got the number seven, fullness, abundance, Sabbath, and it all comes together into one idea. And it's all associated with God's rest and rule. Okay, key point here, listen up. If you got bored there, tune back in. When God's rest and rule are in full effect, the result is a land of fullness. Nothing lacking, nothing missing. Full harmony and provision, something that all humanity and all creation longs for. Who wants to live in a place like that? I know I do. Sounds a lot like the flourishing that I promised us earlier. The other important thing to notice is that in all 6 days up to this point, the day has ended with the phrase, and there was evening and there was morning. But that doesn't happen here on the seventh day. The suggestion being made is that we're still in the seventh day, right? God's seventh day rest and rule and fullness is still going. It's ongoing. It's eternal. The next thing to happen is that God invites mankind to join him in this rest in a land called Eden, to rest with him and to rule with him. And that would have meant life where there's enough for everyone, because generosity and justice are present in their fullness, and because the ground produces food freely and abundantly and with ease. A life where the life-giving presence of God is available to all continually, a life where heaven really is a place on earth. But we blew it, and that opportunity was missed out on. So there remains an eternal seventh day, fullness and rest that God wants for us, but we have yet to attain. This idea around the seventh day rest becomes an image of something we were offered, but we lost out on. And it's something that God still wants for us and for creation. So he begins the process of making that happen. The great quest through the rest of the books that make up the Bible after that is a quest to re-enter God's eternal seventh day rest. A quest of how God will bring humanity back into the land that is under his rule and rest. The land of seventh day fullness, harmony, flourishing. Provision. There are many moments when a glimpse of that is achieved, but a fullness still awaits. As the ancient Israelites are handed from Moses to his successor Joshua, Joshua leads them into the promised land. And that, in many ways, was meant to be a symbol of God's land of rest, but it certainly wasn't the fullness. Something greater awaited. If you read on in the story, you'll see that they never really attained to the fullness of what the promised land was meant to be. The seventh day was still very much in the future for them. Another key point, listen up. The weekly rhythm of Sabbath, in its Israelite beginnings, was an invitation to stop on the seventh day and live as though they'd already entered the land of God's seventh day rule and rest, as a way of remembering that the fullness of that is still yet to come. Right, that's a really key idea for today's message, okay? The rhythm of Sabbath, weekly rhythm, every 7 days in its Israelite beginnings, is an invitation to stop on the seventh day and live as though they'd already entered the land of God's seventh day rule and rest, And they would do that as a way of remembering that the fullness of that is still yet to come. It was a rhythm that gave them great hope for the future, for God's saving purposes to be fulfilled. It was an invitation to participate in the life to come, as though they were already citizens of that land of God's seventh day rule and rest, living in this life in hope, in anticipation of the return to the true promised land. In the New Testament, we have recorded a preach that was written to a group of Jewish followers of Jesus. It's called the Book of Hebrews. And in it, the preacher refers to this idea that the promised land was not the full rest that God had in store. The preacher says that for followers of Jesus, there remains a seventh day fullness and rest that's yet to be attained. But there is a sure and certain way to enter that land. We enter the land of God's seventh day rule and rest through receiving the message about Jesus with faith. That's it. By faith, I mean trust and loyalty. That's what the New Testament authors mean when they use the word faith. Trust and loyalty towards God in response to his trustworthiness and loyalty towards us. That's what faith means. We trust that Jesus has made the way for us to enter the land of God's seventh day rule and rest. And we live in loyalty towards him as evidence of genuine trust. That kind of trust is trust that saves. Trust that enables us to enter his rest. It's not that loyalty earns salvation. It's that genuine trust in Jesus results in us living in loyalty towards him. It's that way round. Loyalty is the evidence of genuine saving trust. And when the New Testament writers write about this land, God's eternal seventh day rule and rest, they use a variety of terms in different places, depending on the context. They'll talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, heaven, the new creation, the age to come. And these all have the different nuances of meaning, but there's a sense in which all of them are a way of saying God's land of seventh day rule and rest. And when Jesus walked the earth, he went about proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That means that he was bringing God's seventh day rule and rest into reality in the present. The effect that that had was healed bodies, the powers of darkness defeated in people's lives, provision of food for multitudes, many other signs. He was bringing about the inbreaking of God's land of seventh day rule and rest into the present. He spearheaded the invasion of God's seventh day rest back into our world. Through his life, he announced that the kingdom was at hand. And through his resurrection, he brought about the beginning of new creation. This term, new creation, is about God's plan to bring the fullness of his seventh day rule and rest here to earth, heaven and earth becoming one. Jesus' resurrected body was the first part of that new world. New creation has already started in seed form. And in that respect, for followers of Jesus, every day is Sabbath. Because the thing to which the Sabbath was pointing has happened. We are already beginning to experience a foretaste of his rule and rest now, although the fullness still awaits. Has anyone done any bread baking recently? We got any keen bakers here this morning? It smells amazing, doesn't it? You come downstairs, smell the freshly baked bread. It's just gorgeous. But Jesus once explained this idea of new creation coming into the present in seed form by using the analogy of adding yeast to a batch of dough, which ultimately makes the whole loaf rise. The fullness of new creation is still yet to come. And in that sense, although we have a foretaste of God's seventh day rule and rest, we still wait to enter that land in its fullness. The ancient Israelites could keep the rhythm of Sabbath as a way of participating in the life to come, as though they were already citizens of that land of God's seventh day rule and rest, living in this life in hope, awaiting the return to that true promised land. And in that sense, there remains some wisdom there for followers of Jesus. What would it look like for us to live as though we are already participating in the life to come, as though we are already citizens of heaven, citizens of the new creation, citizens of God's kingdom, citizens of God's land of seventh day rule and rest, living in this life in hope, waiting for the fullness of God's rest and rule to come on earth as it is in heaven, as it one day will. So we still haven't really addressed the slight elephant in the room with all of this, which is that the Sabbath is on a Saturday. Okay, so for the Jews, they do Sabbath on a Saturday. So what's that got to do with us meeting for church on a Sunday? Right? Well, the Jews, they have always celebrated Shabbat on a Saturday. And for the first Jewish followers of Jesus, they would have continued to do so. They would continue Sabbath, and they would continue going to the synagogue and continue doing all the Jewish feasts throughout the year, but they would have seen them in light of the way that Jesus has fulfilled them. And even to this day, Jewish followers of Jesus still do that. They still celebrate Shabbat. They gather to worship on a Saturday, not a Sunday, but all in light of what Jesus has done. Jesus is the one to whom it was all pointing all along. Then the message about Jesus began to spread to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and they started to follow Jesus too. And as a result, many debates arose about what things non-Jewish followers of Jesus needed to observe. The Apostle Paul, in his letters that we have in the New Testament, he's keen to emphasize that the only thing that now marks our belonging to God is faith in Jesus, trust and loyalty towards him. Sabbath is no longer a requirement for membership among the people of God. Jesus' resurrection happened on a Sunday. And in the early decades after the resurrection of Jesus, followers of Jesus began to refer to Sundays as the Lord's Day, and they would gather and celebrate together. In many places in the early church, there would be a mixture of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians, and whether or not they observed a Saturday Sabbath, they would gather on a Sunday, and they would celebrate that new creation has already begun in Jesus. And this became increasingly the case in areas where Jewish Christians were persecuted and kicked out of the synagogues. They would celebrate together that the thing that the Sabbath had been pointing to all along has happened. They would celebrate together that new creation has already started. When the Christians first started gathering together on a Sunday, it was never seen as a replacement for Sabbath. There's no evidence in the writings of the early church or the early church fathers that Sunday was ever seen as the Sabbath. Instead, Sunday was a day to celebrate that through the resurrection of Jesus, new creation has already started. The thing to which the Sabbath was pointing is fulfilled. Having said that, the wisdom of the ancient seventh-day practice can remain for us a way to regularly remember that the ultimate Sabbath is still yet to come. And we can celebrate together as though that age to come has already begun. The weekly rhythm of Sabbath, both in its Israelite beginnings and in that form for us now, is an invitation to stop on the seventh day and live as though new creation is already here, as though we've already entered God's land of seventh day fullness and rest. This is why we gather on a Sunday as a church, to celebrate the fact that new creation has already begun through what Jesus has done, to join together as the people of the new creation here in the present creation, to celebrate together as though the age to come is already here. We celebrate what Jesus accomplished by dying and rising. We celebrate that he brought us into his eternal rest. And one day will bring the fullness of his seventh day rest here to earth and renew all things. We celebrate together as members of a new humanity, marked by the characteristics of God's land of rest: generosity, justice, harmony, self-giving love. We stop from all our other life pursuits and we celebrate joining God in his seventh day rest here and now. So what does that look like? There's a lot of high in the sky ideas there. What does it look like for us coming to church here today? What would it look like if when we gather on a Sunday, we live as though the life of the age to come is already here? Let me describe that for you. The age to come is a time when every form of selfishness has come to an end. Therefore, church is an invitation to live that now and serve one another as though the old selfish ways have already died. That's really important because it means that Sabbath isn't a reason not to serve one another because we're resting. It's a reason to serve one another so that others can experience a taste, a foretaste of God's rule and rest and provision. The age to come is a time when there's enough for everyone, a time of fullness and abundance. Therefore, church is an invitation to radical, culture-shocking generosity, sharing openly wherever there's a chance to do so, as though the abundance of the life to come is already here. The age to come is a time of justice and equality. So many of the things that we use to measure ourselves against one another in this life, they no longer have any relevance in the age to come. What if we lived with these values now? The age to come is a time when the last are first and the first are last. The proud are humbled and the humble are exalted. Church is an invitation to radical humility, where we live as though everyone else is more important than ourselves. God, the Holy Spirit, brings us a foretaste of that life to come. The peace, the joy, the comfort, the wiped away tears, the healing, the freedom, the provision. As we worship, as we pray, as we take communion, as we open the Bible together, as we have fellowship with one another, we are God's temple, and he comes to rest and rule. We are God's resting place through his Spirit, his Sabbathing place, the place where he stops, he rules, he rests, both in the heart of every follower of Jesus and corporately as we gather together. Church is meant to be a foretaste of the life of the age to come. And obviously, for followers of Jesus, really every day should be lived with this mindset, but there should be a coming together of that when we gather. But if we were to commit to our individual contribution to that beautiful picture of what church is meant to be, then for the weary-hearted, it would truly be a place to find a rest that nothing else can offer. What a feast it would be for the hungry heart. The problem is, I think that too many of us are multitasking. Have you ever played that game where you have to wear a blindfold and then you taste different foods to try and identify what you've eaten? Anyone played that? Well, the worst thing I've ever been given to eat in that game was formula baby milk. And it was made significantly worse by the fact that they told me it was breast milk before telling me it was formula, right? And it was a church youth group as well. Come on. But anyway, if you have played that game, then you'll know that when you eat the food, unless it's something gross, you'll eat slowly, right? You pay attention to every bite. You move the food around your mouth, try and get every flavor and texture. How does that compare to when you inhale a sandwich in between meetings at work? How does that compare to shoveling the first thing off the shelf at the petrol station into your mouth for breakfast as you drive to work late? We're too busy multitasking. We don't enjoy the meal. It gives us indigestion. We're too busy multitasking. That's how we are with God sometimes. We don't stop. We try to shovel down the first devotional we can find on Google in the 5 minutes before we have to leave the house. We come to church, but we don't get to take part in the new creation feast because our minds are still everywhere else. We don't get to see the life of the age to come because we're too busy, too occupied with the fallen, broken ways of this life. Too busy with our living with our eyes down at the floor instead of up at the future hope and promise that is ours through Jesus. Multitasking, busy, occupied with life down here, with what he's doing at work on Monday morning, with the sports fixtures that come after the service. Oh, I do hope the preach finishes quickly today. I hope the worship doesn't drag on. Busy, occupied, distracted, occupied with what that person over there said the other week that I can't let go of. Occupied with what's in the news, occupied with the price of bread these days, occupied, distracted, busy. We need to stop multitasking. We have to stop for long enough to leave all of that at the feet of Jesus when we come in. We have to slow down for long enough to enjoy the meal, not wolf it down as quick as possible and then go on to the next thing. You can't taste of the life to come that way. To Sabbath is to stop. It starts by stopping. We have to stop our present creation life in order to spend a day entering new creation life. That's the rhythm of Sabbath. God resting on the seventh day in Genesis, in its original context, means both ruling and resting. Ruling, because the implication is that he's on a throne. And resting, because in order to sit on a throne, you have to sit down. We all have some kind of chair in our house that for us represents that moment of, all my jobs are done. And we remark when we're busy, we say, I haven't sat down all day. And when our jobs are done, we find that chair, that sofa, and we sit down. One expert on the topic of Sabbath comments on God resting on the seventh day in Genesis, and he says this, it's a great quote. God rested. God did not show up to do more. God absented himself from the office. God did not come and check on creation in anxiety to be sure it was all working. Love it. You see, God's throne is not an office chair. It's an armchair. And he invites us to join him on that armchair in his state of rest and peace. So come off the office chair. Stop multitasking. And join God on his armchair in his rhythm of rest. Because something amazing happens when we truly stop for long enough to acknowledge God. It's one of two things. Either he's there in the stillness, in the silence, in the pause, or you can't hear him or feel him. And you feel a million miles away. Can I tell you a story about a time that I was in the latter group? It was a season in my life when I'd read the Bible for half an hour or so every day, then pray for 15 minutes or so after that, and then I'd go to work at a church, and we'd start the day with half an hour of prayer every day, and then I'd go about my job as a worship pastor. Sometimes that would mean playing through worship sets, worship practices, all of that. Then we'd go to church on a Sunday, and then after church on a Sunday, my wife Rachel and I, we'd stream the service of another church in America, join them worshiping passionately in our living room and listening to the preach. And that was my normal, okay? So seems like a lot of time with God, right? Except I came to a season where all of a sudden, those things didn't achieve what they were meant to. I could feel myself on a downward trajectory towards burnout, and I couldn't understand why none of those things refreshed me or fixed the problem. I was in the Word daily, but I had no idea what God was saying. The reason for that, among other things, was that we had 3 months left on our finances before we'd be unable to afford our rent. And at the same time, my mum got diagnosed with cancer. She's all clear now, thankfully. It was a while back. And we were going into that time of year when, that for me, that has a history of my mental health being poor. On top of that, trying to plant a church in a post-pandemic society with COVID still being a very real threat at the time, the list goes on, honestly. But I went to the doctor, and I went on antidepressants. A couple of months later, when they kicked in, because they take a bit of time, it was suddenly like my whole spiritual life with God just burst back into color. And after that, I learned the signs that when the things that normally work stop working, I need to do something about it. I learned to carve out time for honesty with God. And the reason why everything gets so blocked up is that your own mind is so full that nothing else can come into it. You have to stop for long enough for your truest feelings to come to the surface and not be afraid of them. When they do, tell God. Trust that he heard. As you do this, it will feel like letting air out of a balloon, and it will probably take a few times of doing it. But eventually, you reach a point where you stop. And there he is, in the stillness, in the silence, in the pause. This is applying the wisdom of Sabbath. This is why Sabbath is so important. And when I said that I learned to carve out time for that, I think that's probably a good way of putting it, because let's face it, we are all busy, okay? It's not gonna happen automatically. It probably will be a case of sitting down with your diary and a carving knife and sawing and hacking away until there is a block of time to stop. Might be a fight, might have to tag team with other people in your life to help you out, but it'll be worth it. Don't wait until it's too late. Don't wait until you've been a Christian for years, but you've forgotten what relationship with God feels like. Get that carving knife out. Stop multitasking. Sabbath. Could the worship team come up and join me, please? Slow down for long enough to enjoy the meal. Slow down for long enough to do church the way it's meant to be done. Slow down for long enough to leave the present creation and enter God's seventh day, his fullness, his abundance, his rule, his rest, in the celebration and company of others who are doing the same. Normally, at this point, I would say, let's take a moment to stand and respond to God. But today, I'm going to do it a little differently. So let's all take a moment to sit down, right where we are, and stop. Stop for long enough to notice God in the room. Stop for long enough to be honest with him. As the band begin to gently play, let's use this time to give our full attention to God, putting all other distractions aside. Why don't you, if you feel comfortable, just close your eyes. Place your hands out in front of you as a sign that you're open for the Holy Spirit to come and rest. Stop for long enough to notice God in the room. Stop for long enough to be honest with him. And just take a moment to say what you need to say to him this morning. Whatever comes to the surface in the silence, tell him. It doesn't have to be eloquent or theologically accurate. Just be honest. Tell him what you're really feeling. This is a safe place for honesty and vulnerability this morning. We are all on a journey here. We all need this. None of us have it all figured out, okay? God is in the room. He's moving. Open up. Open up to him. Be vulnerable today. Slow down. Give him space. This is what church is about. We slow down for long enough to give God space to do in our hearts what only he can do. So we're just going to wait. And he's going to minister and speak and move and heal and touch hearts. It's okay if you need to cry, let it out. We're all in this together this morning. I'm just going to pray over us as the band continues to play. Come, Holy Spirit, rest on us. Help us to stop, to slow down, and let us experience a foretaste of the life to come. Whatever aspect of that you want to bring in this moment, we welcome you. We receive you. We need you. We want you. When our hearts and minds are like the winds and waves in a storm, speak over us peace. Be still. Just stop. Let's stay in this moment, just sitting, opening up to God as the band are going to play and sing over us while we do so.